Here at All Souls Church, we have been journeying with Luke over these past few months. And so, naturally, today on Good Friday, we stay with Luke and explore this central section of his account of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 23. Now, Luke presents his account in such a straightforward, unsensational way. But beneath that simple story, Luke invites us to see some greater depths of meaning and truth, especially through quotations and echoes of the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And so in this first meditation, I want us to see four scenes in Luke's account that are filled with scriptural echoes. Now, as I say, at one level, Luke simply reports the events, just what happened, rather like a movie director swiveling the camera from one group of people to another. And yet, as he does so, Luke either quotes directly from some Old Testament scriptures or he hints at very well-known texts in a way that kind of colors in the significance of what was happening in each of these four scenes. And here's the first, scene one, the weeping women, there in verses 26 to 31. So Jesus is on his way to the place of crucifixion, and Simon is carrying the heavy crossbar that Jesus will be nailed to, and the women who are accompanying him, they're weeping and they're wailing and crying out until Jesus stops them and speaks to them. And he says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children." And what he means is that much worse than this was going to happen in the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is actually the fourth time that Jesus has predicted the coming siege and destruction of Jerusalem that did indeed take place in 70 AD. That's about 40 years after his death. And Jesus says, look, when that happens, then those who are now pitied because they've got no children will actually be considered lucky because they'll have no mouths to feed and they won't have to watch their children suffer and die in the siege. And then Jesus quotes from a text in Hosea when the city of Samaria had been destroyed by their enemies about 700 years ago. And at that time, says Hosea, they will say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." So Jesus takes that text from the past and applies it to the future. It's going to happen again, he says. It will be just like that for Jerusalem. People will wish that they could be dead and buried rather than have to suffer all the horrors of the siege. And then Jesus quotes a proverb about green wood and dry wood, which probably means, well, if you think this is bad, far worse is to come for those who reject God and those who reject God's Savior, as these people are now doing. For you see, that same verse from Hosea that Jesus quoted is also found in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. And there, it'll be the cry of those who will then face the wrath of God on that great final day of judgment. They will want to be buried rather than face God, but they can't escape. So you see, what Jesus is saying to these women is that though of course it was horrible to watch him suffering, there was even worse to come. Not just the destruction of Jerusalem in the near future, but the final day of judgment in the ultimate future. And either we will find shelter under the cross on which Christ bore the judgment of God for us, or we will find no shelter from the judgment of God when we stand before him on that last day. So that's scene one, the weeping woman and a warning from the scripture. And that brings us then to scene two, which is the gambling soldiers, who are there in verses 32 to 34. Now, Luke doesn't dwell on the appalling cruelty of what crucifixion was, because Luke was writing during the Roman Empire, and people knew what crucifixion was. They didn't need the details of the nails and the blood and the excrement and the flies and the pain and the thirst. No, Luke just reports it. He just says, they crucified him there. Who are the they? What about those who carried it out, the Roman soldiers? Well, it was just all in a day's work for them, really. I mean, they'd done this many times before. It was just another few wretches to bang nails into and then hang up to die. Terrorists, most likely, they probably thought. They were just carrying out their orders. And when they'd done their work, they just sat down to wait. Because it could take a crucified man a long time to die. So a spot of gambling would relieve the boredom. So they gathered up Jesus' clothing that they'd stripped off his back just before, and that would fetch a few handy shekels in the market later for whichever lucky soldier won the gamble. So Luke simply says, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. But you see, anyone with ears to hear would know that this was an echo of Psalm 22. That's the psalm which opens with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know from Mark's gospel that Jesus cried out exactly those words during his crucifixion. But this is also the psalm, Psalm 22, that finishes with the words, it is accomplished, God has done it. And John tells us that Jesus cried out those words at the climax of his suffering just before he breathed his last. It is finished, he cried. So you see, this psalm, from its first verse to its last verse, was already filling the consciousness of Jesus. It was in his heart, it was in his mind, it was on his lips. And here's just a short extract from that psalm. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. And that's the echo that Luke intends us to hear. So you see, this psalm, it expresses terrible suffering. The suffering that Messiah Jesus was enduring right at that moment. But it also expresses confidence in God, because you see, the very next verse of that psalm says, but you, O Lord, be not far off, deliver my life from death. And indeed, God did exactly that. Not by delivering Jesus from dying, he died surely enough, but by taking him through death, by the power of his resurrection, into the glorious victory that will reach to the very ends of the earth, says Psalm 22. So you see, that psalm speaks of both appalling suffering, but also incredible triumph. And so, although Jesus died in agony, he did not die in despair. So that's Luke's scene two, the gambling soldiers, shedding scriptural light and hope on these awful moments. And that brings us to scene three, the mocking bystanders. They are there in verses 35 and 36. Almost everybody seems to have been mocking and taunting Jesus. But as the soldiers joined in this mockery, they added to it a gesture. And you can see it there in verse 36. Where you read that the soldiers also came up and mocked him, and they offered him wine vinegar. And they said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And again, you see, Luke is undoubtedly here hinting at yet another psalm. Psalm 69 is also a cry from someone who was going through unjust suffering and cruelty. And in the midst of that suffering, the psalmist cries out to God these words, scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. But read the rest of the psalm. Because like Psalm 22, you'll find that the one who has suffered so much, in the end, confidently expects God to bring him salvation. And he even calls on heaven and earth to praise God by the end of the psalm. So yet again, you see, Luke wants us to understand that these little details in the suffering and death of Christ remind us of scriptures that are filled with hope. God is still in charge. And even through this awful suffering and death, God will bring a glorious future. And so then finally to scene four, the repentant criminal, there in verses 40 to 43. Two other men were crucified alongside Jesus. All the Gospels tell us that, It was a pretty busy morning for those Roman soldiers. And Luke says that they were criminals. Now, Matthew and Mark use a particular word that was used for the anti-Roman freedom fighters of that day. In our day, they would have probably been called terrorists. That's certainly what the Romans would have thought of them, just violent, religious fanatics. But one of the two turns to recognize Jesus, and he speaks words that at one level express a simple fact of that moment, but at another level, words that express a truth that was far more than he could have ever understood. This other criminal says in verse 41, "We are being punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, he has done nothing wrong." In other words, what he's saying is we are guilty, but he is innocent. Whatever he's dying for, it's not for his own sins. And again, I think Luke wants us to hear in the words of that criminal an echo of Isaiah 53. Very familiar words, I'm sure. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." So Jesus on the cross then was suffering not the punishment he deserved, like the two on either side of him, but he was suffering for our sin, bearing our sin. And of course, the criminal probably did not understand all of that, but Luke does. And so he lets us hear the echoes of Scripture as he records the words that were spoken. So then, Luke has given us four scenes: weeping women, gambling soldiers, mocking bystanders, and a repentant criminal. And they were just part of the story because that's what happened. But by quoting or echoing the Scriptures, Luke gives them deeper meaning as a warning of the judgment yet to come, as the guarantee that Christ's suffering will result in God's ultimate victory, and as the assurance that our sins can be forgiven because Christ bore them on the cross. Luke embeds in his account of the crucifixion what could be called the three last temptations of Christ. And I don't think that's too strong a phrase, because three times we hear that people were taunting Jesus and saying, "Save yourself, save yourself, save yourself." So here we have three temptations, but they're filled with surprising irony. In some ways, it's just like those first three temptations, you remember, by the devil in the wilderness at the very start of Jesus' ministry. Because then the devil kept saying, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, you don't need to go through this path of suffering and death. Just follow my advice and you'll be fine." And those temptations on Jesus lasted all through his ministry. Because it was not just the devil who tried to divert Jesus from what he had come to do. Peter tried it at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus' own family urged him to come home and stop getting into trouble. And even Pontius Pilate wanted to release him. And even now, at this very last moment, when he's crucified and actually nailed to the cross, those temptations return ferociously. Because people were jeering, "Look, if he's God's Messiah, if you are the King of the Jews, if you are the Messiah." And all he had to do to prove that that's exactly who he was to leap down from the cross in some great demonstration of his divine power and save himself. But then, you see, his whole mission of saving the world would be lost. Now, these taunts come from three groups of people. They all say the same thing, but they all meant it in quite different ways. And in each case, there's this surprising irony between what they think they're saying and the actual truth of the situation. Because that's what irony is, isn't it? Irony is when somebody says something but means something else, or when they say something that has a meaning that they're probably not even aware of. And so here, first of all, are the religious rulers in verse 35. And they sneer at him. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen one of God. You see, their mockery was a rejection of the claims of Jesus. He thinks he's the Messiah, does he? He thinks he's God's chosen one, does he? He thinks he's the Savior. And they laugh at the whole idea. I mean, look where he is now, spiked up on that Roman cross, powerless to save himself, let alone save anybody else. But of course, that is exactly what Jesus was and is, God's chosen Messiah and Savior. And so the tragic irony is that these religious rulers both state the truth about Jesus and reject the truth about Jesus in the same breath. And how dangerous, how scary is that? And then there's the Roman soldiers in verses 36 to 38, and their mockery is a rejection of the charge that had been made against Jesus, that he was supposed to be the King of the Jews. I mean, that was actually nailed up on the cross just above his head on a piece of wood or a piece of parchment, King of the Jews, it said. But that's ridiculous, the soldiers laughed. King of the Jews? I mean, just look at you now, some king you are, stuck up there with thorns for a crown and a cross for a throne. But yet again, you see, the irony of this situation is that what they said and what they had written above the head of Jesus was actually simply stating the truth. He was and is the king, the messianic king, not just king of the Jews, but king of the universe, in fact. That piece of wood or parchment that was tacked up there above his head stated the charge that the soldiers laughingly rejected, but it was actually more true than they could have ever known. And then, thirdly, there's the terrorist in verse 39. He also taunts Jesus and hurls insults at him. And his mockery was an attack on the failure of Jesus. It's if he's accusing Jesus, saying, look, you should have joined us if you'd been any real kind of Messiah. See, you had your chance, didn't you, a week ago, when all the crowds cheered you into Jerusalem, but you blew it. You sneaked off somewhere else. But now, you've got one last chance to prove that you really are the Messiah. Okay, right now, save yourself, save us too, and we'll jump down from these crosses and we'll slaughter these Romans. And of course, as if. He just mocks Jesus for failing to be what he thought a Messiah should be and do. But of course, the irony here is that the only way Jesus could be the Messiah that God had planned was by not saving himself. So that by going through that suffering and death, as Jesus had said again and again to his followers, that is how he would do the job of the Son of Man, the Messiah, God's anointed one. So three taunts, three temptations, three surprising ironies. But you know, there are two more things going on in all this taunting and jeering. Two upside down kind of questions. Here's the first. Who was exercising power at this moment? See, all three voices that were taunting Jesus represent different kinds of human power that confronted Jesus at the cross. I mean, first there's the power of the religious establishment, those religious rulers. They were just crushing somebody who had threatened their status and their control as the guardians of the official religion. And then there's the power of military force. I mean, the Roman army of occupation was ruthless, like many armies are, even in today's world, in just suppressing those who resisted them. Just crucify them by the hundreds, by the thousands if need be. In fact, three was a pretty small number that day. And then thirdly, there's the power of religious extremism and bloody violence. which was probably what the two criminals on either side of him were being crucified for that they had exercised in the past. They were rather like the jihadis of today, holy warriors, they may have thought of themselves, killing and destroying the enemies of God, as they thought. But you see, in the midst of all of those exhibitions of human power, religious, military, violent, who was exercising real power at that very moment? And the answer is the powerless one in the middle. The paradox of this story is that by choosing to surrender his life, to give himself up to utterly defenseless powerlessness, Jesus was actually exercising the power of God. Indeed, as Paul will later tell us, it was on the cross that Christ triumphed over all human and satanic power that opposed God. God's power was demonstrated in Christ's powerlessness. The death of Christ in utter weakness would turn out to be the demonstration of the saving power of God that will ultimately destroy all powers of evil and violence. What a paradox. And yet it's the very heart of the gospel. And here's the other question. Who was Jesus going to save? All three voices were taunting Jesus to save himself. And then the third one that came from the unrepentant criminal was, save yourself and us. Save yourself and us. But of course, that was precisely what Jesus could not do. He could not both save himself and save us. One or the other, but not both. Now, of course, let's be quite clear here. Jesus could have saved himself, and there's no doubt about that. Jesus knew it. In fact, at the time of his arrest, Jesus had said to his disciples, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? I've only got to click my fingers," Jesus was saying, "and a dozen battalions of heaven's hosts will come and rescue me." So even at this moment on the cross, as Jesus heard those taunts to save himself, he knew that he could have done so at any moment, could have saved himself the agony, could have saved himself from the mockery and the torture, could have saved himself from death. But if he had, then he could not have saved us. For it was by bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter puts it, that we are saved. Wasn't that the very reason why Jesus said he had come to seek and to save the lost? But if Jesus was going to save the lost, then he could not save himself. And so you see, here's the thing. Jesus chose not to save himself. Jesus chose to die. He chose to stay on the cross for my sake. And for your sake, and indeed for the sake of those who are crucifying him, for the sake of those he was crucified among. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. So you see, by not doing what those two criminals wanted, he was able to do what they actually needed, which was to provide for them through his death a way of salvation, which one of them took, as we shall see in our third meditation. So then, we've seen these four scenes that are filled with scripture, and we've seen those three last temptations that are so full of irony and paradox. And now we come to two of the last sayings of Jesus that are full of saving hope. One is a prayer in verse 34, and the other is a promise in verse 43. And they're both very surprising, and they're both filled, as I say, with hope. And through these two sayings, I think Luke provides us with his final lens to help us focus in on the deepest perception of the meaning of the cross of Christ. So here, first of all, is the prayer. Father, forgive them, prays Jesus. Even as they were crucifying, Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Now, we're astonished by this, and we should be astonished, rightly. Because, well, I mean, how could anybody say this? How could Jesus possibly utter such a prayer for the very people who were torturing him with such agonizing cruelty at that very moment? But it's all the more astonishing because it's quite unprecedented. You see, there's nothing like this, even in the scriptures of the Old Testament that Jesus knew so well. I mean, what were you supposed to do, or rather, what were you allowed to do in the Old Testament when people falsely accused you or violently attacked you, as was now happening to Jesus? Well, first of all, what you were not allowed to do was to take it upon yourself to avenge yourself for the wrong that was being done. Violent retaliation was prohibited. Do not take revenge, says the law in the Old Testament. No, leave it to God. He is the judge, and he will take appropriate action to avenge you if necessary. So, you could not take revenge yourself, but you could certainly ask God to do it for you. And sometimes that's exactly what they did. And this is what we find, isn't it, in some of the Psalms. People who are being terribly wronged by other wicked people, they cry out to God and ask him to act on their behalf, to punish the wrongdoers and vindicate the innocent. They're simply asking God to hurry up and do what God said he would do, which is namely to do justice by punishing the wicked. And Jesus would have known such psalms very well. He would have known something like the cry of Isaiah against the wicked people of Jerusalem in his day, where I quote, Lord, do not forgive them. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus would have known the cry of Jeremiah when he was suffering persecution and beatings and death threats. And Jeremiah prayed, Lord, bring on them the day of disaster, destroy them with double destruction. And Jesus would also have known about those Jewish martyrs who had died during the Maccabean revolt, nearly 200 years before his own day. These were men who had fought in a great rebellion against Rome. And some of them, when they were caught and then being tortured to death, they cried out, calling down God's vengeance on their murderers. But Jesus transcends all that. Jesus, who knew and loved his Old Testament scriptures, transcends them and prays for his executioners, Father, forgive them. And in doing so, he sets a whole new standard, a whole new paradigm of how his followers are to respond to those who would hate them and kill them. And actually, Jesus here is only modeling exactly what he himself had taught his disciples. Do you remember? He said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. The point is here that Jesus prays for those who are not merely cursing and persecuting him, but those who are nailing his hands and his feet to planks of wood. And he's praying that God would forgive them. And in the book of Acts, we read about Stephen, who was the first believer in Jesus to be put to death for his faith, the first Christian martyr. And he followed the example of his master. Luke tells us that even as they were stoning him to death, Stephen prayed, Lord, do not hold their sin against them. That is, he was praying for God to forgive his killers, just like Jesus did. Can we still do this? Is it still possible for Christians to forgive their enemies when they're being violently attacked and killed? Well, it's certainly not possible in human strength alone. The only way we can forgive our enemies, as Jesus commanded, is if the living Lord Jesus Christ is formed within us and does it in and through us. In February 2015, 20 Egyptian Coptic Christian men were beheaded by ISIS on a beach in Libya. 13 of them came from the same village in Upper Egypt, where the mother of them, a man called Todros Yusuf, said this about those who had slaughtered and beheaded her own son. She said, "I do not wish them evil. I pray for them that God may open their hearts and give them light." Now, only Jesus can enable somebody to think and speak like that. But coming back to our text, Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And no, indeed, they didn't. For what they were doing was nothing less than accomplishing at a human level the deeper will and purpose of God. You see, the cross, of course, was a blatant miscarriage of justice. It was a monstrous evil. But it was no accident, because behind the crucifixion stood the sovereign plan of God. God's plan that God himself, in the person of God the Son, would bear the sin of the world in God's own self. That was God's plan. Or as Peter put it on the day of Pentecost, that this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. This is a mystery. It's the mystery of how the worst of all possible evil could become the means by which God accomplished the greatest of all good, the redemption of the world. And so you see, by putting Jesus to death on the cross, these soldiers are actually carrying out the means by which Jesus' prayer could be answered. Their sin at that very moment was one tiny part of the sin of the world that Jesus was carrying on the cross. So that, as Jesus will say in the next chapter of Luke, Luke 24, so that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. So you see, Jesus prayed that they should be forgiven, and Jesus died so they could be forgiven. That's the prayer. And then secondly, there's the promise. "Today you will be with me in paradise," verse 43. So one of the two condemned terrorists somehow recognizes the truth about Jesus, that this Jesus of Nazareth is indeed God's Messiah, that this man on the cross beside him is what the inscription above his head actually says, the King of the Jews. And if he is the Messiah, then he's also God's anointed king who will ultimately reign not just over Israel, but over all the nations of the earth. The kingdom of God will come and Jesus will be king. But that's all in the future, isn't it? I mean, right now, we're all going to die, aren't we? Obviously. So the kingdom of this Messiah can only happen in the age to come, on Resurrection Day. Because like most other Jews of his day, except for the Sadducees, this man would have believed in the Resurrection Day to come. That was the day when all the dead would be raised, the wicked to their just punishment, and the righteous to belong to the people of God in God's new kingdom under the rule of the Messiah King. So resurrection, yes, but it was for the last day. So he turns to Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. On that great day of resurrection, Lord, remember me." Now, those words, "remember me," have actually been found on a number of tombstones of Jewish people around about this time. And They're not just a request to their family and their friends, you know, hey, remember me when I'm gone. No, they are a prayer to God. And what they meant was, when that resurrection day comes, Lord, when you are crowned as the world's king, then please remember me. Let me be among the righteous in your kingdom on that day. And that's probably what the man on the cross beside Jesus meant. And then Jesus surprises him by answering in the present tense. Today, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, that doesn't mean today you will go straight to heaven. Paradise in the time of Jesus was not just another word for heaven. That word in Jewish thought at that time was used for the intermediate place where the righteous dead were at peace, waiting for the day of resurrection. So Jesus is promising that this crucified terrorist beside him would be among the righteous on that final day. So he could die this day in peace, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. In spite of all the wrongdoings and the crimes he had committed, which he had just confessed that he was guilty of, his ultimate future is safe. Safe in the hands of Jesus, the Messiah, the King, the Savior. And so you see, that condemned terrorist was saved. He was not saved from the cross he was dying on, but he was eternally saved through the cross of the one who is being crucified beside him. He would die in a few hours. But as Jesus said, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. And Jesus' own resurrection would prove that 2 days later. And why was that terrorist saved? Well, why is anybody saved? Because he had confessed his sin, he had turned to Jesus, he had called out to Jesus, he had trusted in Jesus, and he was assured of his salvation by the promise of Jesus himself. And surely Luke wants us to follow his example. Because you see, the answer to Jesus' prayer for forgiveness was only possible through the death of Christ. And the fulfillment of Jesus' promise of eternal life was only possible through the resurrection of Christ. And so, through these two last sayings of Jesus on the cross, Luke has shown us that through Jesus' death on the cross, we can have the forgiveness that Jesus prayed for, and that through the resurrection of Christ, we can have the future that Jesus promised. So, make sure, won't you, that you have both this Easter, in Jesus' name. Amen.